Good evening. How are we doing tonight? Two people. Great. All right. You know, I've been asking that same question for like the last 3 years, and always one or two people. Guys, come on. I'm trying to wake some people up late at night. It's good to be here. I'm excited to bring God's word tonight. Open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to be in verses 13 to 16 tonight as we continue in our study through the book of 1 Thessalonians. And so we'll read this together. I'll pray and then we'll get into the word of God. This is Paul writing to the Thessalonian church, a church that he deeply loves and cares for. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Paul writes this, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you brothers became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and oppose all mankind, by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, and so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this night and this opportunity we have to come in fellowship and to hear from your word, Lord, to read your word and to see a church that is faithfully, steadfastly following after you. And we pray that as we come before your word tonight, that you would humble our hearts, you would help us to have eyes to see, ears to hear what your word has for us. We thank you. We praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A few weeks ago, I was in Japan for a short work trip, and people think that that's like a fun thing, but work trips are work trips, okay? So you don't get to kind of explore and enjoy all the things about it. You're basically in meetings the entire time. But we did have one chance, me and a few coworkers, to go out to a restaurant. And when you're in Japan, in Tokyo, everything is everyone travels by subway. And so my Japanese coworker, she lived a little bit away, and she wanted to go check out this restaurant. And so she Google mapped, as everyone does nowadays, she Google mapped a route for us to get to the restaurant. And so she said, okay, jump on the 6:35 train to Roppongi and switch to a different line, the Oedo line, at 6:50, and you will arrive at the restaurant at approximately 7:03. And she was going to meet us there at 7:03 a.m., and everything was really precise, right? In Japan, I love that the trains there are always on time, right? They're never late for anything. I never have to worry about trains being late. But what you do have to worry about in Japan is human error. So I jumped on the 6:35 train. All is well. I'm there with my buddy from Brazil, one of our managers. And we get off the 6:35 train. We're on track to get to the 6:50 train, and my friend wants to stop by a convenience store to buy water. And because he bought water, we missed the 6:50 train and therefore had to get on the 6:54 train. And the whole time, I'm on the 6:54 train panicking because our Japanese coworker was expecting to meet us at 7:03. All of that because my friend wanted to buy water. So there I was on this high-speed train that runs exactly on time. It's helping me travel miles within minutes on very low cost. I'm using technology that has enabled me to navigate in a country without even speaking the language, and yet all I could think about on this train was the inconvenience of buying water and how it made us late. There is this tyranny to convenience in our lives, and it makes us ultra sensitive to inconvenience. Evan Williams, a co-founder of Twitter, he said that convenience dictates everything, and it's becoming more and more true in our society. One New York Times article called "The Tyranny of Convenience" writes this. The author Tim Wu writes this: "Convenience is the most underestimated and least understood force in our world today. In the 21st century, convenience, that is, more efficient and easier ways of doing personal tasks, has emerged as perhaps the most powerful force shaping our individual lives. As task after task becomes easier, the growing expectation of convenience exerts a pressure on everything else to be easy. We are spoiled by immediacy and become annoyed by tasks that remain in the old level of requiring effort and time. When you can skip the line and buy concert tickets on your phone, waiting in line to vote in an election is irritating. You see, convenience was this thing meant for good, but inconvenience has become one of our greatest enemies, something that we try to avoid at all costs. And we experience this tyranny of convenience almost every day in our lives, don't we? Right? What was something that was inconvenient for you this week? Something that's annoying or frustrating. Maybe you're still frustrated by that. It doesn't have to be anything big. It might be something small, right? Maybe your Netflix show took extra long to buffer. It wasn't in HD quality. Maybe you couldn't find Wi-Fi at a local coffee shop. Maybe you hit traffic during your commute. You were late to a meeting with someone. The restaurant that you wanted to eat at was closed, and Yelp didn't update that information. Or your work meetings got pushed back, right? Hashtag first world problems. Our world is telling us that if it's not convenient, if it's not easy, then it's not worth our time. And so we begin to take all of these inconvenient things in our lives and find ways around them, right? It's like we Marie Kondo everything, right? Does it spark joy? No, then I'm going to put it away. I'm going to get rid of it. It's not worth my time. The seemingly trivial events in life are often the most irritating. And the world tries to make things more and more convenient. And as it does that, we become more and more impatient, more and more discontent. Our society has trained us to seek out ease and instant gratification and comfort. We're hyper-focused on avoiding the dread of inconvenience. And this extends beyond just the trivial into the spiritual, into the Christian life. People often want the Christian life to be convenient. For church to be convenient. They want the Christian life to give instant answers about life decisions and instant solutions for life's problems. We become impatient with God's word, the fact that it takes time to study and understand the truths of Scripture. And it causes me to wonder, have we as God's people become soft? Do we handle trials well with the truths of Scripture dwelling on our hearts and in our minds? Do we trust God during difficult times? Do we know why we trust God in the midst of suffering? Will we be able to withstand persecution and the schemes of our enemies? Will we, Praxis, be able to remain steadfast as the patterns and temptations of this world change? Well, as we turn to our passage tonight, the Lord shows us both the joy and the motivation for the Christian life. And he challenges us to toughen up so that we can remain steadfast in the midst of suffering and persecution. Right, Paul, he's writing to the Thessalonian church. He recalls the nature and the power of God's transforming word, and he pushes us toward the product of steadfast faith in Jesus Christ. And so tonight, my outline is just 2 points, and we'll flesh it out as we go along. But 2 points, Paul shows us the process of faith, and then he shows us the product of faith that we might be encouraged to remain steadfast in our life with God. First, we see the process of faith. God-powered transformation. God-powered transformation. Now, we're in chapter 2, and in chapter 2, verses 1 to 16, Paul, he's defending his ministry against people in the city, around the Thessalonian church, who were not only oppressing and harassing the members of the church, but they were also raising questions about Paul's integrity. And so they were kind of equating Paul to this wandering philosopher, right, or a traveling teacher in the day that just wanted to go around and gain human praise for himself or financial gain for himself. And we saw in verses 1 to 12 that Paul, he begins to defend his ministry against these who are opposing him. He reminds the Thessalonian church of his care for them, his conduct before them. He commits to the believers, and he's saying, look, I labored and I toiled. I didn't want to take any gain for myself from you. And in verse 13, Paul, he continues on from verse 1 to 12, not defending his ministry, but the ministry of the gospel, God's ministry. He's not calling attention to himself for human praise and admiration, but he's calling attention to the truths of the gospel. Look at verse 13 with me. Paul writes, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. You see, Paul could have gone on and he could have defended his ministry in depth. He could have said, look, I taught everything exactly how it's supposed to be. But instead, Paul says, look, I'm thankful that you recognize that the word you heard from us, it wasn't authored by us. It's the word of God, not the word of men. And this is the reality that we're all living under, that the message of the gospel is of God, not man. The gospel is of God, merely spoken to us through man. Right, twice in the verse, Paul tells the Thessalonian church that the message they heard is the word of God. It is not merely the word of man. So yes, Paul was the one who went to Thessalonica and he spoke to the people, but it is the word of God, right? God spoke and he established the message and Paul was merely the messenger. And so the entire time, Paul is trying to downplay and diminish his role in all of this. He's saying, look, you received the word of God, which you heard from us. The literal translation of this part of the verse 13 reads like this. He says, you all received the word that you heard from us of God, and the emphasis of God. And in the Greek, the word used for from us carries this connotation of a remote, an indirect participation. Right? Paul, he is stressing that the message the Thessalonians heard did not originate from him. It did not originate from man, but it was of God, that God possesses, he owns, he is the author of the message. Like, have you ever been caught in the middle, been the middleman between two people? I have three other siblings. We're all older now. We're out of the house. And once in a while, my mom will tell me to tell my siblings something, right? Usually, it'll be something like, hey, tell your brother to call me. I'll get a text from her. And so I'll be like, okay, you could have texted my brother directly, but I'll go ahead and do that because I think she thinks they'll respond better to me or something like that. And so I will get on my phone and text my brother, hey, mom wants you to call her. And the immediate response is, why? And my response is, I don't know, I'm just the messenger. Right? Yes, the text message was from me. My name is attached to the message, but the message isn't of me. It didn't originate from me. It is of my mom. My role is very small in all this. I'm just passing the message along. But the authority and the weight comes from another person. And Paul is well aware of where the power of the gospel comes from, and he takes no credit for it. And this is Paul's MO. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 13, he says, and we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Now, brothers and sisters, this is so important that we understand that the gospel message we talk about, the word of God that we read on a weekly basis, is of God. It is God-breathed. This is probably one of the simplest truths in the Christian life, and yet it is the most fundamental, because where the message comes from, where the message derives its authority, affects the gravity and the weight with which we respond to it. We read a tweet differently from a personal love letter because of who's writing it. And we respond to the good news of Jesus Christ with joy and trust because we know where the message is coming from. The gospel is not just something that people come up with, that they came up with thousands of years ago to make themselves feel better. No, the gospel is God's plan, his design for saving sinners like you and like me in a world of chaos and sin. The message of the gospel is God's plan to save rebels who have committed cosmic treason against him, against a holy and a perfect God. The gospel is God's plan to intervene on our behalf, that while we were on our yellow brick road to hell and destruction and condemnation, God intervened and he saved us while we were undeserving. He sends his son, Jesus Christ, God in flesh, to live a life without blemish and then to go to the cross and carry on his shoulders to bear the punishment that we all deserve for our sins. So that all who believe in the perfect life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ will be saved. All part of God's plan to save us from our sins. All part of God's plan so we might have a right relationship with him. This message is not man-made. No, the gospel is of God, brothers and sisters. Paul continues on and he says, not only is the message of the gospel of God, but the message is living and active. It is at work in us. Right? The gospel isn't some email that gets to our box and simply conveys information to us. It is not this one-time event in our lives, but it's a message that has a life-changing and life-giving implication on our lives. The gospel is at work in us, and God uses it to illumine our hearts to hear and to believe. So still in verse 13, Paul goes on. He says, you know, I'm thankful because you received the word of God, which you heard from us, and you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you. So we see two verbs in that verse, right? We see the verbs you received and you accepted in this verse. Two different verbs that are almost synonymous in the Greek for all you English syntax nerds. Two words that are very similar in the Greek, but have a slight difference, right? The first verb, you received, in the Greek is in the past tense. It's something that has happened, has been completed. As in, they heard Paul speak, and when they heard it, they received it, right? Just like you might hear your phone ringing or a person calling your name. They heard it, and they received it. But the second verb, for you accepted, in this context, gives a different emphasis. Namely, the internal response of the Thessalonians to the message. Right, so the first verb highlights the hearing and the reception of the word preached by Paul, while the second stresses the actual acceptance, the internal realization of the message. In other words, Paul's making this distinction between the external reception of the gospel and the internal acceptance of the gospel. Right? It's one thing to externally hear the words and understand what the words are saying, but it's a completely different thing to internally believe the word of God. And the Thessalonians not only heard, but they believed, which is why at the end of verse 13, Paul says, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. He calls them believers. He shows us that in order for God's word to work in our lives, we not only hear the word, but we believe in God's word. There's this distinction made in Scripture that hearing is different from believing. But faith comes from hearing, right? We have to hear in order to have faith. Romans 10:14, how will they call on him in whom they have not believed, and how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? Right? So you have to hear before you believe. Believing comes on the heels of hearing the message. John Piper, he puts it this way. He says, believing is hearing God's message through human words, words that are faithful to God's word, faithful to the gospel, hearing it in a way and believing it. That's faith. That's where faith comes from, and that's what faith is hearing God's word and believing it. And so the Thessalonian church not only heard the message, but they believed it, and they staked their lives on the truth of the gospel. And because of their faith, because of their belief in God's word was at work in them. You see, Paul is thankful for the Thessalonians because they saw the weight and the truth of God's message presented before them. They saw how God's word is living and active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the divisions of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And not only did they hear the message that was preached, but they believed, and that changed everything about them. And so the question begs, well, how do we know that they believed? What can you point to show that the transforming power of the gospel was truly at work in the lives of the Thessalonian church? How do we know that they believed? Well, I love when you ask questions that I've prepared for. And that leads us to our second point, the product of faith. The product of faith, a countercultural life. A countercultural life. Look at verse 14. So how did Paul know that they believed and had been transformed by the gospel? Verse 14, for you, brothers,
became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. Right, so he's saying, how do I know that you've believed and you've been transformed by the power of the gospel? Well, because you're imitating. You are learning from faithful churches. You are imitating godly men and women, and you're suffering. Just as the churches in Judea suffered at the hands of the Jews, you are suffering at the hands of your own countrymen. God's word has produced a joyful endurance in suffering. Piper says this, that the proof of their genuine faith is seen in the miracle of causing people who once hated pain and suffering to now experience suffering for Christ joyfully. They were in the midst of suffering and they did so joyfully. The church was actively participating in discipleship, imitating the churches of God, but not just the good and happy things of these people's lives, but they were imitating other churches and how they suffered well. They faced suffering well. And this, brothers and sisters, is inherently countercultural. Right? The Christian life is inherently countercultural. We see that that this contrast is becoming more and more stark in our society each day. The Thessalonian church was steadfast and countercultural, and rather than avoiding suffering and seeking comfort, they found the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, and they suffered joyfully for his name. And so Paul shows us a couple of truths from these verses 14 to 16. He first shows us that the gospel is divisive. The gospel is divisive, and there will be persecution for our faith. I remember getting into college. I called my dad the first time that I heard that I got into the college that I ended up going to. I got into UCLA, and I was excited about going to the school and learning. But little did I know that once I clicked the button to accept admission to this school, that I was inheriting an entire school of opposition. There was a group of thousands of people who attended a school across town that would hurl insults at me without even knowing my name, just because I clicked accept. They would dislike me simply for accepting my admission to UCLA, and even in my own family, I would face opposition. It wasn't anything I did. It wasn't because I had necessarily wronged them in any way, but by the nature of the school I was associated with, I was inviting opposition against myself at every sporting event, every day at home. But praise God, right, that the gospel binds us together and is greater than any school, right? I mean, even at church, it's not safe. I face opposition because of the school I attended. Brothers and sisters, the same is with the Christian life. That when we become believers, when we put our faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, the Christian life brings with it opposition. The gospel is divisive. By nature, as Christians, we have positioned ourselves to receive hostility from the enemies of God who oppose the message of the gospel. And that's what Paul says in verse 14. He says, for you have suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did the Jews. There's this juxtaposition in verse 14 between the Thessalonian church who are imitating other churches of God in Judea and the unbelieving Jews who are opposing and persecuting the very same church. Persecution was nothing new to Paul either. We see in Acts chapter 17 and 18 and on that Paul's opponents, these were the very same unbelieving Jews who pursued him, who attempted to take his life. They followed him from Philippi to Thessalonica to Berea and on to Athens. It was because these Jews were pursuing him that he had to cut his time short with the Thessalonian church and leave to flee from persecution. And Paul wasn't surprised by the suffering and persecution. He tells us in 1 Thessalonians 3, 4, in verse 4, he says, for when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass and just as you know. Paul's saying, look, don't be shocked by the opposition that you face. We shouldn't be shocked specifically about persecution for our faith.
or when suffering comes upon us because we're trying to be faithful to God's word, we're trying to live the way that God has called us to live, worthy of the gospel of God, we should not be surprised, brothers and sisters. Turn with me real quick to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Keep your spot in 1 Thessalonians, but 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Peter writes, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." Now, some quick observations from 1 Peter 4. Peter shows us that persecution is normal. It's a normal part. Peter says, look, don't be surprised. It is not strange to face persecution for your faith. Those who live godly lives, who live moral lives, are not free from heartache and pain, and most certainly will not be free from persecution. Pain and difficulties and persecution are coming. If you haven't experienced them already or aren't in the midst of it now, understand that baked into the Christian life is persecution and opposition, because the gospel is divisive. When you lose friends and you don't get along with coworkers because of your Christian faith, that is to be expected. Second observation is that persecution is not always physical. Right? Peter says in verse 14, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Right? So people don't actually have to harm you physically for it to be persecution, but people might make fun of you, call you names, bypass you for a promotion because you're a believer, and you, as the Bible says, are blessed. The last observation, persecution is temporary. And so rejoice. Verse 13, Peter says, rejoice as you share Christ's suffering, right? We are persecuted because we know Christ. We have reason to rejoice, though, because persecution is temporary, but our God is eternal. And one day we'll see him again, and he will avenge us and make everything right. You can turn back to 1 Thessalonians. So brothers and sisters, the gospel is divisive, and we should not be surprised at opposition. Understand what's going on here in the lives of the Thessalonians and what happens in our lives, right? We've seen the process of faith, right? We've been converted by the grace of God to follow after Christ. We've been called a child of God, and God is at work in us. He is sanctifying us. He is working in us to bring us into the image of Christ. He's making us more like Jesus. And in our lives, in our Christian lives, God is using both the joys and the sorrows to conform us to his image, the image of his Son. I think some of us think that persecution and suffering is God being punitive with us. He is punishing us because we missed a day of reading on our Bible reading plan, or because we took a bite of food before we prayed. But God isn't like that. God isn't punishing you because you failed to live up to his standards. No. Understand that persecution is normal in the Christian life. And the Lord carries us through those things. And while he's carrying us through the persecution or suffering, he is conforming us to the image of his Son. When I think about persecution in our current day and age, I see it in the changing tide of popular culture. If you've been following the news or politics, you can sense a change where Christians and the foundational convictions that believers have, that we hold so deeply, are under intense attack in popular culture. Our country was once founded upon these Judeo-Christian doctrines, ideologies, and convictions, but those ideals are slowly seeping out of our society. Our world has and is waging an all-out war against the very heart of God. Our society is waging war on fundamental biblical truths like the sanctity of human life. Right? This foundational biblical commitment that men and women are made in the imago Dei, the image of God.
and that life itself should be preserved and saved and considered precious according to Scripture. Right, Psalm 139, verse 13, for you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, O Lord. My soul knows it well. I think just this last week, my heart was both appalled and saddened at the news of this proposed legislation in Virginia that would allow doctors to commit infanticide, to murder full-term babies right before they're born. And how this, there's another bill in the Senate that was proposed to protect those babies, that states that if a baby is born alive, everything must be done to protect that life. Something so essential as protecting human life, essentially prohibiting infanticide, that bill fails to pass in the Senate. There's a fight against religious freedom. There's this broadening definition of hate speech, right? And while there is hate speech that is evil and disgusting, our country is moving toward a time when the preaching from the Bible, speaking truth, speaking against evil, speaking against sin, will be considered hate speech. Because they say we're not as open-minded as we should be. I live with the realization that there is coming a time where my job preaching God's word will be considered a crime. And the word of God tells us, don't be surprised. Because in our country, there's a diminishing fear of the Lord, a growing disrespect for God's church. We currently, as Christians, are at the tail end of the most peaceful time in human history where the disciples of Christ can gather together, worship, and pray to the Lord in peace. But brothers and sisters, there is a time that is coming that this will not be the case. There was once a time where Christian faith was almost looked up to, where Christianity was held in high regard. The country respected the church, looked up to pastors and ministers. To be Christian was to be morally right, to be a beacon of good. But less and less. And as young adults, you're facing this pressure every day. We're being influenced by to be worldly rather than biblical in our thoughts, in our opinions, in our politics. We believe everything we read in popular articles online, and yet we question God's word when we sit down to read it. We follow celebrities and their opinions more than we look to the convictions and the opinions of our elders at church. We might even feel ashamed to be Christians or to be called conservative or to actually believe what the Bible says. Brothers and sisters, these pressures and temptations that we face now will only go from bad to worse in our lifetime. Just as Paul and the Thessalonian church were persecuted for their faith, so we who stand firm on the word of God will be persecuted because of the truth of the gospel. And my concern for us, Praxis, is that if we grow weak in the knees now about our biblical convictions, then where will we be in 10 years? Where will we be in 15 or 30 years? How will we remain steadfast on God's word if we grow weak in the knees now? How do we trust and find a joyful endurance following Christ in the midst of evil days and changing times? So, brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you with a few points of application. Just a few points, and we'll move on. First, my hope is that you would develop a confidence in the Lord. Not in this world, but a confidence in the Lord. Right? When everything goes wrong in your life, where do you find your confidence? Right? When you think to yourself, well, at least I have blank. That's where you find your confidence. And my encouragement is don't find your confidence in your money or your reputation, your popularity among your friends, but know and understand the Lord. And so your confidence, your hope is in the Lord. So develop confidence in the Lord. Secondly, cultivate faithfulness now. Cultivate faithfulness now, not worldliness, but faithfulness. that the persecution that you face right now, the suffering or the trial that you're going through right now, maybe the uncertainty that you're going through right now, is an opportunity for you to trust in a faithful God. Do you trust him? Do you look to him? Do you trust that our Lord is eternal? He gives us an eternal hope. What area of your life do you need to be faithful to the Lord with? Are you cultivating faithfulness now? And lastly, delight in the Lord. Delight in the Lord now, not in worldly things. When you think about the things that bring you the greatest joy in life, do you attribute those things, those blessings, to the Lord? Do you find your greatest joy in knowing Christ, in looking at God's word and discovering the attributes, the character of God, and seeing that played out in your life? Do you rest in him? Or is there something else that is more restful than knowing the Lord, than spending time with the Lord? Where do you run for joy and for delight? Delight in the Lord now. Brothers and sisters, the gospel is divisive. And our last point tonight is to remember that the gospel will remain. The gospel will remain the perseverance of our faith. So Paul, after sobering us to the reality of persecution, he's called to mind the persecution that the Thessalonians had gone through. He reminds them of the truth that through all the heartache and the suffering, that God is good and the gospel remains. And those who do evil will be judged by God. And throughout history, through all the persecution and the schemes of the evil one, the gospel remains. Right? Paul makes this abrupt transition in verse 15. He talks harshly about these unbelieving Jews, a group who has persecuted him and treated him with hostility numerous times through the book of Acts. And these Jews who opposed Paul and preached and his preaching of the gospel and enacted evil schemes out of envy and rage. Verse 14, the end of verse 14. He says, "For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved." So as always, to fill up their measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last. In other words, Paul is saying, look, you suffered, and it was not fun, but it's expected. And that persecution has been shared by Old Testament prophets, by the Lord Jesus himself, by other believers, by other churches, and by myself, myself, I have been persecuted for my faith. And he goes on to say, these wicked people who don't want the gospel to be heard, they don't want the salvation to come to people, to Gentiles, they stand in the way of the gospel, and we cannot exonerate them. But the wrath of God has come upon them. He says that the unbelieving Jews not only drove him out, but verse 15, they displease God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. This word for displease and hindering are written in the present tense, denoting that this was a pattern. This was not a one-time thing that they had done. It was a pattern. It was a habit of theirs to be persistent in opposition to the ministry of the gospel, to the ministry of a life-saving, a life-giving message to the Gentiles. And so Paul says, look, they always fill up their measure of their sins. It's like a running tab. These Jews and those who persecuted the prophets and Jesus and the community of believers, all of that continually added up, replenished the amount of sin that was being held against themselves with no regard for how that tab would eventually be paid. So Paul, knowing the hateful attitude, the ongoing hostility of the unbelieving Jews, he makes a strong statement about their spiritual condition. He says, the wrath of God has come upon them at last. See, brothers and sisters, there are wicked people back then, and there are wicked people now who will stand against Christ, who are destined to persecute and destroy the ministry of the gospel with complete disregard about their own sinfulness and their own need for Christ. And Paul, he gives warnings that for those who are wicked people who stand against and oppress and persecute the followers of Christ and the ministry of the gospel, the Lord will judge them. We don't have to fear.
Right? That's one of the most basic, most repeated commands in Scripture. Do not fear, because the wicked will be judged. Right? Jesus makes this clear in Matthew 21, verse 43, speaking to the chief priests and the Pharisees who are opposing him. He says, "Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits." Verse 45, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And so they know. They know who Jesus is talking to. God's word attests to the fact that there will be divine judgment for the wicked. Psalm 36, verse 12, "There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise." Psalm 37, verses 1 and 2, "Fret not, do not fear yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like a green herb." I think one of the most graphic pictures of the wrath of God is in Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6, verses 15 to 17, talking about the end times. And Jesus, he's seated on the judgment throne, and there's seven seals are being opened, right? And at the fifth seal being opened, those who had been slain, those who were persecuted and martyred for the ministry of the gospel, they call out and they say, "How long before you will judge and avenge our blood?" And then the sixth seal is open, and there's an earthquake. And Revelation 6:15 says this, "Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, all those who didn't believe in Christ, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountain, calling to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" So think about that for a second. Here are people standing before the Lord in the end who have not placed their faith in Christ. Everyone from kings to slaves, and the realization hits them that they're going to the lake of fire, they're going to hell, and they try to hide themselves in the mountains. Why are they in the mountains? Not to get away from being seen by God, but they're hoping that the rocks from the mountain would fall down and kill them so that they can avoid the wrath of hell. "For a great day of wrath has come, and who can stand?" This is an emphatic statement that the prospect of hell makes them long for the worst pain that they've ever experienced. That it would be a relief compared to what they're about to experience in the lake of fire. This is the wrath of God for those who oppose and persecute God's people. This is what they face. And it's not anything that we would wish upon people. But as John MacArthur puts it, those who reject the word and hinder those who preach it will ultimately suffer eternal condemnation. The imagery is graphic. Yeah, this is what people who do not know Christ, who hear but do not believe, who oppose and hinder the ministry of the gospel, are facing. And this is all the more reason for us to urgently and desperately call people to come to know and trust in Christ as their Lord and Savior. The wrath of God is to come. Brothers and sisters, the Christian life is full of great joys, but it's also full of trials and suffering and difficulties. And yet those trials and difficulties have a way of clearing away distractions and allow us to set our eyes upon the one who is truly able to carry us through. To go through a trial and to rely on God changes us. It gives us wisdom. And like a precious metal being refined by fire, we are refined into the image of Christ. So for those who have faith, who believe, who trust in Christ, we have a Father who cares, who knows. I'll close with this. I remember as a child, my parents telling me that if I ever got lost in a crowd, just to stay where I was, right? You can probably imagine all these kids in the mall or whatnot, kind of running around crazy. I remember a few times when I was in a crowded mall with my family. There's four kids, and so, you know, you can't expect my parents to keep track of all of us, right? And I would kind of get distracted in the mall. I'd see something shiny, and I'd kind of go towards that shiny thing and lose sight of my parents. And you've all seen the kids in the mall before, right? The panic begins to set in. They look around, and they realize that they don't know anyone around them. Their parents are gone. They start breathing hard. Tears well up in our eyes after 3 seconds of realizing that our parents are gone. And it's in those moments, for me as a child, that the world is so big and scary. Right? The world, I don't know anyone around me. There's strangers everywhere. There's uncertainty with everything. My mind is racing, asking questions. What if my parents never come back for me? What if they did this on purpose? What if they never find me? What if they're gone forever? And in the midst of the panic, I remember always reminding myself of what my parents said. Stay where you are and wait for us. We will come back to find you. I think it's easy in the Christian life to be in the midst of suffering and chaos and trial and to panic and to forget what our Father has told us. Not be surprised by the opposition and the suffering, but to trust him, trust that our Father is coming for us. He's going to take care of it. He knows where you are, and he's coming. He knows exactly where we are. I know some of you are going through difficult times right now. Maybe it's not persecution, but maybe it's uncertainty, a trial, or a suffering. But I hope that these words from Psalm 37 will comfort you. Listen as I read this, and we'll close in prayer. Psalm 37, verse 1. Fret not yourself. Fear not. Do not fear yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek, the humble, shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. Let's pray together. Father, you are a good God. You are a God who loves and cares for your people. You are a God who provides and blesses us beyond what we deserve. And Father, you know where our needs are. You know the suffering, the trials, the difficulties that we go through and for some of us are going through right now. And yet in the midst of all of this, Lord, you say to us, do not fear. Trust in you. Find our satisfaction and our delight in you, Lord. And we recognize how hard that is to do. Easy to say, but hard to do, Lord. So I pray, Father, that you would give us strength. That you would help us as men and women before you to have the strength and the power and the boldness and courage to trust in you, Lord. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truths that we're able to look at and unpack tonight. We pray that you would help us to continue to be faithful to you. We thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.